If you're sitting all the way in the back and you don't want to, there's four empty seats up here in front if you want to take them. But you get spit on. Oh, no, Kit's gone, so you're safe right here. Isaiah chapter 59. As Isaiah speaks to the southern kingdom of Judah in their rebellion to God and their apostasy, which he knew would result in judgment upon them, he said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And then he goes on in verses 3 through 8 and he details the sins of the people. And then in verses 9 through 11, he details the moral confusion that has resulted because of their sin and the consequences that are going to come upon them. And then in verse 15b through the rest of the chapter, God comes in and intervenes. And he says, "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, the condition of the people, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. And therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. And so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, as always, for your word. Thank you again, as Paul prayed already, with all that would threaten to toss us to and fro, all of the vain imaginations of men, all of the science falsely so called, all of the theories, all of the things that come forth and seemingly unending in their variation and in their the different things. It's and so much hope daily placed upon these things of man. And yet we count it a privilege to be able to turn to your word whenever we please, whenever we have need, and to receive truth, and truth that is eternal, and truth that will abide, and truth that will lead us into the ways and the paths that are righteous, and that you can bless the way that you desire. Thank you this morning for your word, and thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to our hearts. We submit ourselves to his desires and his design for this time. We've come to meet with you, Father. We've come for you to speak into our lives. We've come to learn. We've come, as always, to be fashioned into the image of Christ. And so do it, and do it for your glory, that our lives might bring pleasure unto thee. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And good morning to each of you. Now let's turn to Joshua chapter 7 for our text. This morning I want to jump out of the book of Romans for a week, and I do so I feel the leading of the Lord to do it as best as I can hear his voice. That it's important we do that this morning. This morning I want to deliver a message. I do want to do more than just preach a sermon. I want to deliver a message. I think that it's, and I don't say that loosely or casually, on the subject of sexual purity. In the fellowship here, in the teaching that I do, and then the teaching that I'm going to do this morning, I just want you to know, for those of you who are new, and you don't know me very well, number one, I am not teaching related to any specific situations that I'm aware of. I just am going to teach this morning based upon what I think the Lord has put on my heart. I always try to teach in a way that is respectful towards the people who come here. And I never use guilt, never condemnation, willingly or knowingly to accomplish God's ends. I never use manipulation. I don't try to motivate people. I never try to motivate people. I can't motivate myself, much less motivate another person. Motivation comes by the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. But I love the Word of God. I love the conviction of the Word of God. I love the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I love to be exhorted. I love the exhortation of the Word. I love to be stretched, and I like to be stretched a lot by the Word of God, because there's a lot of stretching that needs to be done. And so, as we turn to the passage that we're going to look at this morning, I will teach it to the motivated, and I trust that we all are related to God's will. About 2 months ago, God gave me the distinct impression that there were problems in our fellowship related to sexual immorality. And I did what I always do first, and that is I go to leadership. And the first thing that I do is I want to exhort leadership related to that, because I don't want impurity in the lives of leadership to be affecting the assembly, to be affecting the body. I also go to leadership for the purpose that they would pray with greater diligence and greater specificness related to an area that is on my heart. And I ask them at that time to pray for the moral purity of those who fellowship at this church, to pray for sexual purity in our lives. And so we began to do that about 2 months ago. That's an ongoing prayer, by the way, but to a greater degree in light of what I felt the Lord was speaking to my heart. And again, I don't casually say, you know, the Lord spoke to me or this. I don't have the big red hotline to the sky or anything like that. But there are times when I know that He's speaking very clearly and very directly. And this morning I feel like He wants me to go ahead and address this subject to the fellowship as a whole, as at large. And so that's what we will do this morning. And we begin in the area of Joshua here, chapter 7. It is interesting that during the time of Isaiah and Isaiah's prophecy, and even to this day, there was a standard that was and a practice that was practiced by the military establishment. Ancient warfare had a characteristic about it, and that was that when an army went into battle, they would go into battle with a standard. They would go into battle with a banner. Modern day, we would call it a flag, is what we would call it today. But it was some kind of an emblem, some kind of a design, some kind of thing that would identify the army. And it would be placed at the end of a pole, and it would be carried by the members of that army that were heading into the battle right at the front. And it was a signal that was well understood by both those who constituted a part of the army that was going into battle, and it was well understood by the enemies that that was the emblem that represented this group of people. And so the standard would be raised, and it would be raised always upon the attack or the invasion of an army. The invasion of an army automatically put you at war. And any time an enemy would come against an army, the first thing that would happen is the banner would go up. The standard would go up. The flag would go up. And they would fight. And the men who would carry the standards, if you've ever watched movies related to the Civil War or anything related to medieval times, anything like that, the men who would carry the standard into battle, they would take and they would fight with one hand and hold the standard with another. And if they were overwhelmed by the enemy and they themselves wounded or slain, before that banner would fall to the ground, there were other men in line who would come and they would grab that banner and they would take that banner before it hit the ground. The banner was never to hit the ground. It was never to fall from its position of prominence over that army. And so they would fight, and that would be the initial person heading in would carry that banner. And at all costs of life and limb, that banner was never to fall to the ground, no matter how heated the battle became. Because the banner that was carried in the front, it characterized those who followed the banner. Whatever it was that that banner was about, whatever it represented the people that were in that army. It's interesting, the thing about a flag or the thing about a banner is it also represents the reason for the unity of all of those who are marching in that army. There's a reason for unity. And you take in any army, whether it's the army of the United States or Britain or any ancient army, no matter what army, that army is united. And that army is united around something. And they may have a million different personalities. They may have a very diverse collection of likes and dislikes and opinions. And there's room for all of that, but there must be at least one thing that unites that army. There must be at least one common denominator around which they rally and they gather and they fight for that one cause. The United States of America, it's for that flag. And what that flag represents. Tremendous diversity in the Army of the United States. But the Army has a common denominator in its fighting for what that flag represents. There's a unity that runs across all kinds of divisions that would otherwise be there. And so the banner, it represented the reason for the unity that was there. It identified an army. It identified the leader of the army. And it revealed the insignia, or what it was that the army was fighting for. It represented the standard of the people. And God said through the prophet Isaiah, He said, when the enemy comes in, and not just when the enemy comes in, but when the enemy comes in like a flood. Ever been in a flood? Ever been in a flood? Looks like it's all out of control. Very hard to stand against a flood. It's a huge thing. It's an overwhelming thing. Ever been in a flood spiritually? God says that when the enemy comes in like a flood, He said, the Spirit will raise up a standard against him. And the standard that the Spirit of God raises at the front of the army that is called the body of Christ is a standard that is called holiness unto our God. The standard that we gather around, the standard that we fight behind, the thing that unifies us, the banner that we are fighting in following is a banner of truth, the Bible says. It's a banner that represents holiness. It's a banner that represents the name of the Lord. And so in the midst of a very real battle that we're involved in, God says, the Spirit Himself says, no matter how intense, He says, I raise the banner. The banner will never fall. The standard will never fall because it is the Holy Spirit who keeps the standard up. It is always a matter of who will or who will not gather around that banner, but it is never a matter of the banner falling. The banner will never fall in the army of God. Whether there be 10 people who align with the banner and what the banner represents and the one who holds the banner, or 10 million or 10 billion, it doesn't matter to God. What matters to God is whether the world recognizes it or cares at all what Christians are supposed to be or to represent or what His kingdom is about. No matter all of the confusion that is all around us and their conclusions that they come to and whether it means something or means nothing to them, God says, it means something to me. The banner will never fall. He says, it's just now a matter of who will gather around that banner. In Joshua chapter 7, the children of Israel have come into the promised land. And they've had a tremendous victory at Jericho, a supernatural victory at Jericho. And their taking and possessing the promised land is not a representation for us as Christians as going to heaven, because it talks about crossing over Jordan, heading into heaven. The typology is bad there, because heaven is not going to include battles. When they headed into the promised land and moved into that, there were battles. And it represents the Christian life and the taking, the possessing of the promises that God has given to us. And so they came into the promised land, and it was victory after victory after victory after victory. And the first victory that they came to was at Jericho. God led them right to Jericho. And the walls came down and they took the city. And God told them before they took the city, He said, the city is mine. All of it. All of the spoil, all of the everything, it is a burnt offering unto me. Jericho is a consecration offering unto me. Nobody touches it. Nobody takes any loot. It's all mine. It's the first fruits. Don't touch it. It's consecrated unto the Lord. And so they move forth from this victory. And they come to a city called Ai. And as they come to this city, Joshua takes and says, why don't you go? He sends a few men to spy out the city of Ai. And they come back and they say, oh, compared to Jericho, this is nothing. This is small potatoes. No need to pray about this. We know exactly what we should do. Send about 3,000 men and we'll go ahead and take Ai. And Joshua sends the 3,000 men out and they take and enter into battle with the city of Ai and they're routed. They're defeated. And 36 Jewish soldiers fall to the ground. And the Bible says there in verse 5 at the very end, therefore, after their defeat, they come running back to the camp, and the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And so it had been victory, victory, victory. And now they come into a defeat. 36 men are dead. And they come back in and they report to Joshua that they've been defeated. And all of a sudden, Joshua knows something's wrong. He knows something is big time wrong. And he doesn't know what's wrong. All he knows is that this army is never to be defeated. All he knows is that the promises that God gave to this army did not include defeat. It was never to happen. It was never to be. And all of a sudden, their second time out, they're defeated. And so in light of all of these promises, he knew something was very, very wrong in light of the defeat. And the people knew it too. They knew something. They were in deep trouble. Their hearts, it says, it became like water. Wiped out. And the reason is, God had spoken to them and had told them earlier, I'm taking you into a land where the armies are bigger than yours. And the people are more powerful than you. And the only thing that you've got going for you is that I am with you. And all of a sudden they're defeated and they realize all of a sudden that they are in this thing alone. Something has happened to God. They don't know what. They just know something has gone more wrong than they could ever imagine. And Joshua takes and he does what anybody should do in that situation. And he falls down on his face there, as it says in verse 7. Their clothes are torn and they've got the dust on their heads. And he cries out, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. They will surround us and cut off your name, our name, from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? And so here he begins to pray. And as he begins to pray, Joshua's great here, he starts to blame God. What are you doing, man? Why have you done this? What's happened to you? You got a migraine? I mean, where are you? Where'd you go in all of this? And the Lord then speaks to him in effect, says, are you concerned about my name? Joshua, are you really concerned about my name? He says in verse 10, get up. Why do you lie on your face? Israel has sinned. It's not me. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. And neither will I be with you any more, as heavy, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. And so God comes to Joshua here. And it's always good to hear the voice of the Lord, even when it's hard. And he says, in effect, he says, Joshua, get up off your face. There's a time to pray, yes, and then there's a time to do. And he says, in effect, stop blaming me. He said, there's sin in the camp. And this massive defeat is a result of sin in the camp. And it's important to notice that there's a big difference between sin and trespass in the Old Testament. A sin is when I miss the mark. I can be trying as hard as I can to shoot an arrow and hit a bullseye, and I can still miss it. But I'm trying. I'm doing the best that I can. I can miss the mark, or I can sin not even knowing that it is. I just don't know that that's sin yet as a child of God in terms of motive or whatever. And so that's what sin is. But transgression is another thing. Trespass is another thing. That is to know God's Word and to know His commands and to know His will and say, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. And notice in verse 1, he said, the children of Israel has committed a trespass. He said there is willful disobedience in the camp. And the Lord spoke to Joshua and in effect said, I am angry at willful disobedience among my people. And it is the sin in the camp that has led to this defeat. Now get the sin out. Get it out. Remove it or you will be destroyed. I will not anoint sin in the camp. I won't anoint it. I won't bless it. I won't honor it. Even at the expense of my name being damaged before the peoples before whom it should be glorified. But he said, I will not anoint sin in the camp. And so God had a plan for identifying the sin. He said, Joshua, I want you to gather all of the people together tomorrow. And I want you to bring them tribe by tribe before me, all 12 tribes. And then I want you to bring them family by family and household by household and man by man. And he says, then I'll identify what it is and what this sin is and where it is so that it might be removed. And so Joshua rises early in the morning. They run the tribes by. And he picks the tribe of Judah by the Spirit of God. And they pull the tribe of Judah apart from all of the other tribes. And then as they run the tribe of Judah by, they pull the family of the Zarites out of that tribe. And then they run the family of the Zarites by Joshua, and he pulls out a man by the name of Zabdi, along with his family. And then they run the whole family by Joshua, and then Joshua takes and pulls out a man by the name of Achan, an interesting name. And Joshua says in verse 19, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me. Now what you have done, do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw the spoils of a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted and I took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. And Joshua sends messengers. They discover it to be true. And then they take and they bring capital punishment down upon Achan. God dealt strongly with sin in the camp of the Israelites because sin is devastating. And it jolts me out of my complacency concerning sin. It jolts me out of complacency related to sin in a city, in a nation, and in a world that is no law. It is perverse. There's no other word for it. And all of the justification for this type of sin and that type of sin, and all of a sudden it wakes me up to the fact that sin is a horror. It's a terror. It's a terrible thing. It's a destructive thing. And God comes in and He gives His commands to His people not on the basis of whim. It wasn't God in heaven and had a big pitcher of Kool-Aid and had a sugar rush and then laid out a bunch of commands. There's a reason behind the commands. They're not just arbitrary. They're not whimful. There's a reason behind every command that He gives. And he spoke to James And James says much the same thing. He said, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth uncomfortableness. Now, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And then James, with the heart of a man of God and a shepherd, says to his people that he's speaking to, he says, do not be deceived, my brethren. Don't be deceived into thinking that sin has any other desire upon your life than to completely 100% destroy you. And it will not stop until it has accomplished that. Sin is 100% ruthless. It is ruthless with you. It will not cease to grow. It will not cease to dominate. It will not cease to expand until it has destroyed the life that it is doing that in. It never wants just a portion of my life, just a small section of my life. It gives that lie in order to get in. But it's never satisfied with that. It's never satisfied until it kills. And it doesn't care who it kills. Has no respecter of persons. And so the prohibitions that God gives is in light of the fact that He knows the agenda of sin. And He knows that sin is a terrible thing. He knows that sin is bad. He knows that sin is wicked, that sin is evil. And may we shout it from the mountaintops of this nation. It's evil. It's wicked. And it will not stop until it has destroyed all that will allow it to destroy them. Stops at nothing less than that. And God, who knows all, comes in and says, I know sin intimately, not in the sense of personal experience, but I've watched it. I know it, how it works. I know what it does. And He says, stay away from it. Run from it. Do whatever is necessary to break off from the sin, because it's ruthless. And I must, as a result, be ruthless with it. Because of the ruthlessness of sin, I must be ruthless with sin. I must mortify it, the Bible says, cold-blooded murder, the deeds of the flesh, the fallen nature, because of the danger that is there. And sometimes I just look and I say, Lord God, give us the grace in the body of Christ to actually believe that. To actually understand that's the truth. That's the way that it is. And notice, please, that Achan's sin affected the entire camp. It didn't just affect him. It affected everyone. Notice this. God speaks there in verse 11. Israel has sinned. It wasn't just Achan. He says Israel has sinned. The whole camp. And every single one of us in the body of Christ, and I speak soberly to one another this morning, every single one of us in the body of Christ, if I am walking in willful disobedience to the Word of God, then my sin is affecting you. And you better believe that it does. If I am walking in rebellion to God and His Word, you are not what you could be, nor is the body of Christ what it could be because of my willful disobedience. And it is the same with you towards me and you towards anybody else. It's a horrible thing. It's a terrible thing. The price that is paid for it. And so Achan's sin wasn't just him. There are 36 men dead. Because of Achan's sin. We look around in the body of Christ. We look around in this body that we're a part of. We see a person goes and thinks nothing of fornicating. Thinks nothing of having a private stash of pornography. Thinks nothing of gossip. Thinks nothing of these kinds of sins. And yet people are stumbled. And they think all Christians are like that. It affects everybody else. And when you involve yourself in sin, willful disobedience, you lose the ability to edify in the body of Christ. And you come into a local assembly, and instead of being in tune with God to edify others in the body of Christ, and I exhort myself, Instead of being able to do that, all authority has drained from my life and the gifts that have been entrusted to me, gifts that are above price, beyond any value that the world can put on it, gifts that have been entrusted to the life of every Christian on the shelf, fruitless, profitless. But I think one of the biggest dangers of it is that when a person walks in willful disobedience related to sin, they bring a spirit into a body. They bring a leaven into a body. And it affects the whole body. It affects the kids. It affects the older folks. It affects the baby boomers. It affects everybody. Because it affects the standard. It affects the standard. And so there's a spirit, and Satan is able to come in and gain a foothold through that. And so everybody gets affected. And so Achan's sin took and cost 36 innocent men their lives. But I think about the defeats that take place related to the body of Christ in the spiritual realm because of sin. Is it because of my sin? This, what goes on in the spiritual realm around us, the stakes of it that are immense beyond belief, beyond comprehension. What happens in that realm, the defeats that take place because of willful disobedience. Far greater than Achan could ever imagine, far greater than 36 lives. There's 5 billion lives on the face of this planet. A generation that we are called to reach, and we are called to properly represent the Lord Jesus before. So very widespread. And so the defeat came. And the passage, if you took Joshua chapter 7, you say, how would I encapsulate that? How would I encapsulate that chapter? There is a relationship between pure. Never power without purity. Never. And you remember in the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, what did Peter do? When sin first introduced, Ananias and Sapphira slain. See him in glory? Absolutely. But again, God reminding his people as they were moving out now into a new thing, that purity is a priority with him, and that you take purity away from the body of Christ, away from a local assembly, away from an individual, and you kiss the power goodbye too. It's gone. It's gone. So we turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Which I think is overlooked as one of the heaviest passages in Scripture. Unbelievable. There's one verse in here that rivals anything in the Revelation to me. Beginning in verse 1, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, that this is the will of God, your sanctification. And now he identifies it, he defines sanctification here, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And that each of you should know how to possess his vessel or control his body in sanctification, in a way that is set apart unto God, and honor, in a way that brings honor to God. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner sexually, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As also we forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. The moral climate in the Roman Empire was not healthy. slavery abounded. You did whatever you wanted with your slaves. They were material, their property. And even the religious men within the Roman Empire, it was nothing for them to have be involved at one time with no less than three women. They'd have a wife for bearing legitimate children. They'd have another woman involved in their life for sexual pleasure. And then they'd have a third woman involved in their life just for ministering to them in whatever kind of way. So even the most religious of men, to have three women involved in his life, it was nothing, let alone the perverseness that it fell down to after that. And so the moral climate was terrible in Rome. And I don't think Rome had anything on what we are walking around in every single day. It was terrible. And so here is the Apostle Paul. He comes in into a empire where immorality was a way of life. Immorality is a way of life in our nation. It's the weird cuckoo person that should actually save themselves and then actually be so foolish as to mention that to anyone. And I say that facetiously. That person is the weirdest person on the planet. Why? Because the immorality, it characterizes, it's a way of life all around us. And so he comes in and he gives a message of holy living, and it's completely new to that culture, and he knew it wouldn't be easy to resist the immorality of the empire. And it's not easy to resist the immorality that we live around. You ever get tempted sexually? Don't raise your hand. Man. Morning, noon, and night, printed material, audio material, visual material, pounds and pounds and pounds and pounds, and what it pounds is immorality. Hey, heroin is out. LSD is out. It's had a little resurgence, but it's out. The generation that is the young generation moving up. Hey, they look at the old hippies. They look at the boomers and they say, man, I mean, I'm not going to become that, for crying out loud. We can see what they got involved in. It was madness. Look at what they've become. And yet here in doses beyond belief in terms of sexual immorality, the message given to them. You take and you look at the culture that we're raised in, and what percentage of the message that goes forth is the glorification of the perpetuation of the immoral message. I'd say 90% at least 90% of what it is that goes forth carries that message. And so Paul comes in and he realizes that it's not easy to resist that kind of a flow. And so he gives the Thessalonians, and he gives us also four reasons why we should live a holy life. While we should abstain from sexual immorality, and the first thing he says in verse 1 is to please God. As a Christian, God is in me. He's in me. So I go out and fornicate with a woman. I've coupled him to that. He's a part of that. Not in the sense of the actual act, but he's in me and he has become a part of that. And it doesn't please him. That's not what he's about. It's about something completely different. And so realizing that my life is to please Him and that He is a Holy Spirit. He says the second reason is to obey God in verses 2 and 3. It's a military command He gives. He says, you know what commandments, and that word commandment means a military command, a suggestion or anything like that. And the commandment was that the sexual relationship was only for the committed environment of marriage. That's it. And I say, Nehushtan, a thing of brass, a wasting to the message of the world. The sexual relationship is so precious. Only in the environment of commitment. Only in that environment. Where one person is committed, and not for 6 months, not for a year, but they have committed their life unto you the rest of their life. Then that gets opened. Then that garden is opened to be enjoyed. And God knows what He's talking about.
There's nothing more terrible, I think. I don't think there's anything more beautiful than the expression of that as a part of a healthy marriage. And nothing worse than taking and just having sex with people. You use me, I'll use you. Wasn't that great? Now I get to remember you the rest of my life. It's the emptiest, most horrible thing. And it's light years from what God intended it to be. I mean light years from what God intended it to be. It's only for marriage. It's only for marriage. Only for that environment. Because only then is it what He wants it to be. The writer of Hebrews says, marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. That is, it's free from moral contamination. And there are to be no sexual relationships outside of the marriage commitment. And His will is very, very clear here. What's His will? Sexual purity.
Boy, you know, is it God's will for me to have sex with this guy?
No.
Is it God's will for me to have sex with this woman?
No. You stupid idiot. If the guy or the woman won't marry you, wake up and smell the coffee. He doesn't love you. She doesn't love you. They love themselves. I mean, if they won't marry you, come on. 2 + 2 = 4. And if leaving your garment, leaving your cloak and running like Joseph won't work, get a stun gun. Get something. Zap them, man. We got weapons today. We got high tech. But this thing, you know, I wonder if it's God. No, there's no guessing His will. He says, here it is. For this is the will of God. Your sanctification. Keep your body for God and keep it for the person that will commit to you. He says the third reason is that we would glorify God, that we would bring Him honor in verse 4. We're to be different from the world. We're to be different because we know God. They don't know God. They don't know God. Before you and I knew God. I mean, whatever it was. If it feels good, do it. That's the only rule I needed. And that's the rule that the flesh runs on. And so, but we're not supposed to be like them. We're different. We are to be different because they don't know God. And the stakes of the life that knows God being different from the life that doesn't know God is huge, beyond belief, beyond comprehension. He says, be different. There's a woman that was upset with her pastor because he was preaching against sin in the lives of Christians. She said, after all, sin in the life of a believer is different from sin in the lives of unsaved people. And he said, yes, that's right. It's worse. And that's the truth. It's worse. It's worse. We know God. We have the power of His Holy Spirit. You remember David when he got caught in adultery? I mean, I bet he spent the rest of his life wishing he had gone out to war that season, that spring. Man. And he hid his sin, he hid his sin. Only a few people knew, only a few people knew. He's the king, man. He's the king. And he's the king that all of the rest of the kings of Israel and Judah are going to be judged by. I mean, he's the guy. He's got the power. And outwardly, everything looks great. He's the psalmist of Israel. And here comes Nathan, just a little nobody prophet compared to David. And he's got to come to David and he's got to bust David. And here's a man that's got to operate completely under the fear of God rather than the fear of man. And he comes in and he confronts David with his sexual sin. And then he speaks to David and he says, David, you're forgiven. But he says, I want you to know that you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's heavy. That's heavy. You're forgiven. Yeah, the grace is there. But you have given them so much ammunition, David.
and there are going to be consequences. And I say to those of you who have been involved in situations that you shouldn't have been involved in, you've confessed your sin, you've repented, and you know that even in that situation, you've received the forgiveness, you move on, God is faithful to His promises, but there are consequences. And so what I say now, I do not say to condemn you, but I say it to those who have not yet made the mistake, who have not yet sinned. Don't think there aren't consequences to sin. Don't look at others in the body of Christ and say, yeah, well, they got involved in this and they got involved in that. And then soon as they turned and soon as they repented, you know, the doors were opened unto them to come back into fellowship, to come back into the assembly of the saints. And they're all happy and they're all joyful. And it looks like there are no consequences related to their sin. Yes, there is. And they'll live with them the rest of their life. And they'll get a new mind and they'll get a new everything when they see Jesus face to face. But there's consequences to it. And they would say to you, run for your life. Hold on to your purity. Hold on to it. And you can take and you can drive nails into a board and you can pull those nails out, but you still got holes in the board. Forgiven, yes, but there's consequences of it. And so he says, man, realize that. Realize that. Run from it. Run from it. There's consequences. Don't ever say, oh, it's no big deal. They're doing great after that. You don't know anything. You don't know half the story. And the fourth reason is to escape the judgment of God. That's heavy here. To escape the judgment of God, that's a reason to stay pure. Sexual sin involves another person. And it involves using them in a way that is contrary to the will of God and contrary to the Word of God. And you bring yourself and another person under the judgment of God. And if two Christians are fornicating, they are calling God's wrath down upon themselves. Don't ever force God, and I say it with all the love I have, don't ever force God to choose between your disobedience and His Word. And I exhort myself that I never force God to choose between His Word and my disobedience. He will always choose His Word. And that which He has set aside for destruction, that which He has set aside for judgment, I never want to align with that at all, because I know He doesn't change. I know that He means what He says. And so there's a fear of Him, a reverence for Him, that He means business, and that this whole thing that He is about is bigger than I understand, but I understand His commands. And He says, don't align with that which I am forced to judge because of my holiness and because of my love for mankind, because of my abhorrence of sin. And so He says it's set aside for judgment. And so we obey to escape the judgment of God. And the initiator, if you are a man or a woman who seduces people in the body of Christ sexually, you're in great danger. You're in great danger. And God comes in and He, in effect, says, listen, I just want you to know that if you're doing that, look out. You are putting yourself in a position of opposing God, and you will lose. And God comes in effect, says, I just want you to know that you're not up against the Apostle Paul or Damian or any other man. What you have done is you have now squared yourself off with me. And that's why the writer of Hebrews, the completion of the verse, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes to this church and he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Isn't that something? He writes to this church and he says, I'm blown away. He's shocked. He's shocked. He said, I've heard reports that there's sexual immorality amongst the group here of Christians that have gathered together.
And so it gives you an idea of the purity that was there. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. What you guys are putting up with, that a man has his father's wife. You've got a man in your church that is fornicating with his stepmother. And you're puffed up. You think you're so liberal and so broad as to allow this guy to continue to fellowship here, rather than stand on the word and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, for the destruction of his fleshly nature, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, just a little leaven, leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened because of the blood of Jesus Christ. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, but I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, someone who calls themselves a Christian, who is a fornicator, let alone date him, who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. What do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. The church at Corinth was trying to reach the world by being like the world. And they were trying to gain the world's acceptance by saying, look, we're just like you. We're not that much different than you. Hey, we're all having sex together here too. Oh, I'm doing drugs too. And not realizing that there's no respect for that in the world. They say hypocrisy. And the world is looking for something different, truly different, people different by the Spirit of God. And so you never reach the world that way. And Paul writes to this church at Corinth, and he said that their heart was to be broken when a Christian fell into sexual sin. Their heart was to be broken because something wonderful had been destroyed. Something wonderful had been destroyed. They were to grieve over that situation. And they weren't. They were boasting in it. They were boasting in it. And so here they are in this church at Corinth. And there is a man who is living in open sin and calling himself a Christian. And the feeling is and the attitude is, hey, I must still be okay. I still go to church. Paul says, get him out. Get him out of the church. Get him out of the local assembly. Move him out. And for two reasons. Number one, he says, do it for your own sakes. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purity and power. It will affect the power of your assembly when that is the case. Get it out so that that can stay in place. But not only for the assembly as a whole, but for the sake of the individual. Turn him over to Satan that he might go ahead and indulge his fleshly nature, get bummed out and beat up bad enough by Satan that he'll come back into the church and be restored after he repents. And the great news about this is that in 2 Corinthians we read that that's exactly what happened. This man was restored back into the church, brought back in because he repented. I suppose that the most famous passage that is used in terms of the ministry of Jesus Christ related to grace is the passage where he is teaching at the temple and they bring the woman caught in adultery to him. You remember that? He's teaching there, nice, warm, summer morning, Palestine, area of Israel, by the temple. And all the religious leaders come running up with this woman who's been caught in adultery, and they cast her down right before him. You know, they disturb the whole teaching. So we caught this woman in the very act. It was a very solitary act of adultery she was involved in. It seemed to have lost track of the man. It was a setup. They set her up. Let the guy go. What should we do to this woman? The law of Moses says we should stone her. What do you say that we should do? And they've got Jesus because here he is. He's a friend of sinners. He comes in as light and darkness and he loves them and he brings in the light and they turn to the ways of God. And so how are they going to... He can't take and defy the law of Moses and the righteous standard of it. And yet how is it that he's going to... If he takes and stones her, then all of the common people who heard him gladly will run for their lives. They had him, so they thought. And Jesus said, well, whoever is without sin, you go ahead and cast that first stone. And I think they still held on to their stones at that point. And then he started to write in the dirt. I think he wrote something. I didn't think he doodled. I think he wrote something they understood. I don't think it was like lowercase, uppercase, ABCs. And I think he began to write names. Rabbi Hillel. And then he might have written dates where he had been with the woman. Or he'd been with someone. By the time Jesus got done drawing on the ground, everyone had dropped their stones and had left.
I think I got to go home.
This didn't work out nearly as good as I thought it would. Thought we had them. So here is this woman, I don't know what she has on or doesn't have on, clutching to cover her nakedness. I'm sure they said, I'll dress up. And he said, no, we got her right in the act. Look at her. She got a sheet around. So here she is, humiliated. She's an adulteress, been called probably every name in the book that can possibly be called. And Jesus takes and says, woman. Long time since she'd heard that. Where are your accusers? Is there any man to accuse you, to condemn you? And she says, no man. And Jesus now, here she stands with the only man in the entire universe who could have picked up a stone and crushed your head open. He had the right to do it. And he said, neither do I condemn you, but do not forget what he said after that. He said, go and sin no more. You remember when he healed the man by the pool of Bethesda? 38 years this guy had been lame. And the water would be stirred at the pool. And whoever got into the water, there would be a healing that would occur there. And after 38, I mean, if you can't get to the pool in 38 years, you're out of it. I mean, you got no chance. And so he's so far away from the pool now, he's up in the bleacher seats someplace. And Jesus comes up to the man and knows that he's been in this condition for 38 years and he says, do you want to be healed? Simple question, do you want to be healed? And the man begins to make excuses. We don't understand, every time the pool gets stirred, I don't have anybody to lift me up and get me to the water. But if anybody would take me, they'd already be in and I wouldn't get healed anyway. And Jesus didn't ask him that. He didn't ask for case history. He didn't ask for, you know, a mini-series, a docudrama. I mean, he did. He just asked him, said, you want to be healed? And this guy goes in and heads into all of his excuses about why he can't be healed. It's an awful lot like today. Jesus comes to a life and says, you want me to heal you? Spiritually, whatever. You want me to heal? You don't understand what my affairs are like. You don't understand my upbringing. I said, Jesus, I do understand, man. I just asked you a simple question. Would you like me to heal you? And Jesus spoke to him and said, and take up your bed and walk. He took up his bed and walked, and it was the Sabbath day. So the religious leaders got all upset about that. But I don't know about you, but if I'd been 38 years on the ground with an infirmity, I'd have carried bunk beds. I'd have carried a water bed. I don't care what, you know, what there was. Whatever, I'd carried. I'm carrying my bed. I haven't walked for 38 years. You know, just head out. Nobody's going to stop me from carrying my bed. Been lying in it a long time. And then Jesus catches up to this man a little while later and he says, see, you've been made well, haven't you? He says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. There was grace that came from the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was grace that was coupled with repentance. And there is no grace until there's repentance. So what if we got to do a Joshua and an Achan this morning? What if we just got a chance to say, Lord, everyone who's in... And I'm not trying to torture anybody here. I'll be respectful to you. Just say, Lord, everybody who's involved in sexual immorality, would you just like to flash their picture up? Would you open the big screen up and just flash it up there? That'd be heavy. That'd be heavy. Say, Lord, or just parade them by the guitar, and I will make a string pluck every time to identify. That'd be a heavy line walk through. If he took and he were just to reveal to everyone sexual sin, and reveal it to everyone that was around. But he says, to be sure, your sin will find you out. Because there's no such thing as secret sin. It will. It'll find you out. And if you are walking in sexual immorality this morning and you attend Calvary Chapel, you're busted. And the Lord busted you. And faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Deceitful are the kisses of sin. Deceitful are the kisses of Satan. Faithful are the wounds of the friend. You're busted. So what do? You confess your sin to the Lord. And you realize what you've been doing. And you turn. You repent. You turn from the direction that you're going. And you turn God's way. And you go now His way. And only then can God come in and give you the grace that He wants to give you. But that He can only couple with repentance. And I say with all due respect that if anybody, and I'm not talking down to anybody, just man to man, man to woman, if you're involved in sexual immorality and you willfully choose not to repent, do not come back to this place until you do. Don't come back. As simple as that. Don't come back till repentance is there. You're in great danger. All I know is that the Lord has spoken to my heart, whether it's one person, 25 people, or whatever, that there's sin in the camp, sexual immorality in the camp. And whatever He has in mind for tomorrow, next week, around the corner, if He should tarry, all I know is that when He speaks, I want to listen to Him. Because I want to be on the cutting edge. I don't want leaven in my life. And we may look at our lives and we may look at the body of Christ in the United States and we may say, wow, you know, this is really heavy warfare. Hey, we may just be walking right now. The horsemen may yet come. We may not even know what spiritual warfare is like yet. We may not even know how hard it is to be a Christian yet. We don't know what is yet coming. And so when the Lord comes in and He speaks to our hearts and He says, purify and prepare and make right, because I know what is coming. We listen to Him. Then we listen to Him. And so it's important. It's important to us. No compromise. No compromise. And so when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. He will do it. And this morning He lifts up His standard of holiness, His standard of truth, His standard of purity against the onslaught of sexual immorality of the enemy. And He says to all of those who will not gather around that banner and fight for what that banner characterizes and allow the Holy Spirit to produce what the banner characterizes in their life, He says, then don't gather around the banner. Now the rest of the story is that the children of Israel, when the sin was removed, attacked Ai, and they defeated them soundly. but only under the banner of holiness and truth and purity. If you're not a Christian here and you came this morning, you may feel like you've walked in on a spanking. But you haven't. You haven't.